Zechariah, almost at the end of the Old Testament. Find that Italian book, Malachi. That's at the end of the Old Testament. Take a left, go to Zechariah. If you recall, it's been a couple of weeks now since we've been in this, but hopefully you remember that chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Zechariah form what is called a burden of the Lord, or more specifically, the burden of the word of the Lord, or the oracle of the Lord, as it's rendered in various places. Inside of that first oracle or that first burden, chapter 10 is in there, as most books of the Bible that have a 9 and 11 do have a 10. And so we're right there in chapter 10. It's taken some weeks to get into chapter 10. I mean, the first week we did verse 1, and then we picked up the pace, and second week we did verse 2. And then, of course, the third week we did verse 3. At this rate, I wish I'd looked up how many verses there were in the Bible, but at this rate, whether the Lord comes back in our generation or not, we're all going to be in heaven before we finish the Bible at this rate. Well, if you recall that first study, we talked about asking the Lord in prayer for what we need when we need it. Ask the Lord for the spring rain in the time of the spring rain. The second study, we talked about divination, about how the diviners would prophesy falsely and give false comfort. And we talked about the lies of divination. The third one, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the shepherds that God raises up, those he doesn't raise up but seem to rise up anyway, and the expectations, the requirements of a shepherd leading God's sheep or God's people. Well, tonight, Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. His brother James said the same thing. I've promised numerous times that we're going to blast through the rest of the chapter. And I do mean that in a kind of lengthy sense, in the sense that tonight we're doing verse 4. And it's not for lack of trying, but I've got to tell you, we're focused in, once again, on the vast riches that are contained in just a very small portion of Zechariah's writings. And I actually, just like we did in the study of 3, we had to go back into half of 2. Well, now in the study of 4, we have to go back into the half of 3. When we read that in the last part of verse 3, Zechariah wrote, "For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle." That's a really weird word picture. Oh, we get the flock part. We talked last study about the shepherds and the sheep and the flock and the goats. And we understand that the Lord would refer to them as a flock. But when he talks about the house of Judah and he talks about riding in on them, he talks about making them like his majestic war horse in battle. It sounds like such a strange word picture, almost as if God was going to use the tribe of Judah as his vehicle of entry into some war. Well, verse 4, continuing with that thought, "From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together." Well, first, the Lord had said that Judah would be like God's majestic war horse in battle, that he would somehow ride in on them, that he would use them as the vehicle of entry into some sort of war. But now we read that from them will come four things that were one. You notice that all of them together, it literally talks about, it gives four descriptions, but it's talking about one thing being all together, the cornerstone, the tent peg, the bow of battle, and every ruler. Well, what could be described with such four such diverse things and yet still be one? Well, you probably already figured this out, because the first one is a giveaway. If you've been a Bible student for any length of time, you saw that word cornerstone and bing, the answer came to your head. Hey, that's probably talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach Nagid, or Messiah, the King. That is, in fact, what the cornerstone refers to, as well as the tent peg and the bow of battle and every ruler. These, all four of these are messianic titles. That doesn't mean they need cleaning up. It means they're titles of the Messiah. And before we get into those four titles and look and see exactly what they mean and what they're talking about, notice that first couple of words there in verse 4. From them. Who's them? Well, remember, I just took you back to verse 3 where he was talking about the house of Judah, the tribe of Judah. From them, from Judah will come the cornerstone, the tent peg, the bow of battle, every ruler, the Messiah. From Judah would come the Messiah. From Judah would come the Messiah. Now, we know, and I'll just give this away in advance, we know that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Remember in Revelation, he's referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What you may not know is that in addition to this prophecy of the Messiah specifically coming from Judah, there was another prophecy which was very interesting about Jesus or about the Messiah in relation to Judah. And if you go back to Genesis 49, you'll see that prophecy there in black and white, assuming your Bible's printed in black and white. Genesis 49, Jacob, who was named Israel, he was speaking prophetic blessings over his 12 sons. And of Judah, look at verse 10, of Judah it says this. In Genesis 49, verse 10, Jacob says over Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Judah is described as holding the scepter. What does the scepter mean? Well, you say, oh, well, that's what the kings held. Well, that seemed to work out in prophecy, didn't it? All the kings, but Saul in the beginning, who was picked in a carnal way. Well, beginning with King David, the scepter was passed. The scepter of kingship was passed down through the sons of David. And yet, the scepter is more specific than just speaking of who is sitting on the throne. The scepter, more accurately in a biblical sense, speaks of the government's ability to put people to death. Their power and authority of capital punishment. And you might say, well, where do you get that? I mean, well, don't you remember the kings were always bopping people on the head with those? No, actually, in the book of Esther, you might recall in Esther chapter 4, it was said that any man or any woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, anyone who comes into the inner court that hasn't been called, that the king has not specifically sent for, has not summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. So if the king's inner court was about the size of this sanctuary and someone came through the door, that I'll just pretend to be the king. You know, it's happy to be the king sometimes. And so someone comes through the door. Well, I haven't called you. Let him be put to death. Let her be immediately killed. Well, there was an exception to that rule, and that was this. The king had in his hand a golden scepter that he would hold. And if someone came through the door, the law was that they were supposed to immediately be killed unless the king, displaying the power that he had, that the government had, the right to put people to death, extended it to them in grace. And if the king extended it to them, then they would be allowed to live. That was the way that Esther was able to go in to the king. She took that chance and was able to go into the king and tell her what was going on there in the book of Esther. So that scepter, the symbol, was the power of life and death in the hands of the government. Now, Jacob prophesied, number one, that that scepter would be in Judah. And in fact, we know that even the city of Jerusalem was there in the area of Judah, and the Jewish Supreme Court and the council, even past the days of the kings, still held that authority, and it still remained there in Judah. However, the scepter would depart from Judah at some time, but not before something happened. Not before Shiloh came. Now, Shiloh, you say, well, that's That's where you keep all the wheat and the corn, right? That would be a silo, I think. Is that what you use a silo for? I hope so. It's pretty hard growing up in Southern California. You don't know what anything is. We didn't have any kind of farms where I was. We had the wildlife that we had there was four forms of wildlife. There were possums that were dead on the freeway. So that was more like wild death. And then we had seagulls and pigeons and sparrows. And that was the only wildlife I ever saw. So if I put my foot in my mouth and call a horse a cow or a silo is really a corn bin or something, give me a break. Anyway, Shiloh. What does Shiloh mean? Shiloh in Hebrew means one who brings peace or he who brings peace. Shiloh, this was a messianic title. This was recognized from the very beginning as speaking of the Messiah, that the Messiah, he who brings peace, a Messiah would come and say, "My peace I give to you," would come before the scepter departed from Judah. Before the rite of capital punishment, that administration was taken away from Judah, Messiah had to come. Well, at one point in history, this prophecy was thought by the Jews to have failed. They were so faithful in keeping the word of God and so very unfaithful at times to believe it, to believe the accuracy of it. The year was 30 AD, 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. 30 AD, the Roman Empire finally and absolutely took away the right of capital punishment from the Jewish Supreme Court. This is written in the secular history books. It's easy to discover. In that year, the high priest actually clothed himself in sackcloth and ashes and went through the streets of Jerusalem wailing, weeping and wailing that the word of God had been broken, because the scepter had departed from Judah and Shiloh had not yet come. Well, wait a second. This was 30 AD. Boy, I think he might have acted a little prematurely. Well, we also see that less than 3 years later, there was a man who was arrested for blasphemy. He was arrested by the Jews, but wanting to put him to death, they took him to the Roman government, and specifically to Pilate, and said, "Hey, deal with this guy." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves, judge him according to your laws." And their response to him was, "Well, we're not permitted to put anyone to death." Well, you can see that's kind of a sore point with them. Well, what they did not realize, and yet what we do realize, is the man who was arrested was in fact Shiloh, was in fact he who brings peace, that Shiloh had already come. He had already even begun his public ministry before that rite was taken away. The word of God had not been broken. In fact, it was very, very accurately fulfilled in the sense of the Judean kings, in the sense of the Judean seat of government, in the sense that the rite of capital punishment was going to be taken away, and yet Shiloh had to come first. That is, in fact, what happened. Well, so let's go back to Zechariah. We don't want to spend too much time. We haven't even talked about the four titles yet. Zechariah 10:4. Good buddy of a verse. Yeah. Only you who were alive in the 70s got that. "From them will come the cornerstone." Again, a specific prophecy about the tribe of Judah. From them will come the cornerstone. You see, the Genesis 49 prophecy did not specifically say, said that the scepter would not depart from Judah, but didn't necessarily say or point out that Shiloh was going to come from Judah. Now Zechariah prophesying by inspiration of God saying, look, the Messiah also will come from Judah. From them will come the cornerstone, the tent peg, the bow of battle, every ruler, all of them together. Well, the cornerstone, that first of these four messianic titles, is probably the most familiar to you. I mean, we very often will refer to Jesus as the cornerstone, whereas you probably have never heard him referred to as the tent peg before, and cornerstone just seems so majestic and powerful and foundational, and in fact, that's what a cornerstone is. A cornerstone is the beginning building block. It is the most accurately made stone, as perfect as perfect can be, the first stone that is set firmly in the foundation by which, once that's firmly set, all other measurements are taken from the cornerstone. That's how they determine level. That's how they determine all their right angles. It's how they determine their elevations and their measurements, all based on this one chief cornerstone of the foundation. Well, all through the scriptures, we read these numerous spiritual references to this cornerstone. For example, Isaiah wrote that the Lord said, this Isaiah 28:16 for you note takers, wrote that the Lord said, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in him will not be disturbed." Cornerstones, by the way, were also the most costly stone in the project. The rest of them could kind of be hacked and chipped, but these ones had to be perfect. Well, this was a costly cornerstone, more costly than most, that would be the foundation, would be firmly placed. And the psalmist wrote in Psalm 118 about this cornerstone, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." The stone the builders rejected. The builders looked at it and said, "No, this doesn't meet our specifications. This has not lived up to our expectations. This is a disappointment to us. So you call this a cornerstone?" They rejected, and yet became their chief cornerstone. Well, what was the cornerstone that was rejected? The New Testament clearly says that it was Jesus. Paul the Apostle told the Ephesians in Ephesians 2 that Jesus was the cornerstone. Peter, in preaching an incredible message in Acts chapter 4, said, "Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the stone is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone." So the New Testament proving out the fulfillment of Christ, or the fulfillment of these prophecies in Christ. Peter also called Jesus in 1 Peter 2. "A living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God." A precious cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. These people who are supposed to be the builders of God's kingdom, these Jews, the elders, the scribes, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these who were supposed to be the builders, these rejected Jesus. He didn't meet their specifications, didn't live up to their expectations. And so they rejected him. He was to them, as Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 8, instead of being this chief cornerstone that they recognized, he was to them a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. So instead of falling on the stone, that stone fell on them. Well, in addition to being the cornerstone, he's also the tent peg. He's the tent peg. Any campers here or have trouble with tent pegs? They sell you these really expensive tents, and then they give you the cheap little tent pegs that won't go into the ground, little plastic ones that break, you know. And in Cheyenne, of all places, I mean, you got to get some rebar for tents around here. Man. And then, yeah, and the rebar is all that's left after a couple days of camping. Well, if you look up the word tent peg in your New American Standard, your NIV Bible, what you're going to find is that tent peg is found here in verse 4 and also found in Judges chapter 4. That's the only place there. It's mentioned again in Judges 5 as a recap. But basically, in that chapter, we read this really gross story of Yael using a hammer to drive a tent peg through the temple of the man named Sisera who was sleeping. Oof. How in the world are you going to tie that into Jesus? How in the world are you going to say, oh, the tent peg, what a messianic title. Again, messy, but messianic, I don't know. Actually, you might be surprised if after we speak for a few minutes about this, I would challenge you to go back and read Judges chapter 4 and apply it and see what you get. It's pretty amazing. Won't have the time tonight to cover it. But one thing you should know is that tent peg, while being rendered in the English as tent peg, the Hebrew word there, which is yathed, is translated as more than just tent peg, and so you actually have to go to a concordance and look at the way it's translated. Not only is it rendered tent peg, but it's also just rendered peg. It's also rendered pin. It's also called a stake. It's also called a nail. And so yathed actually appears numerous times in the Old Testament scriptures, more than just here in Zechariah 10 and there in Judges chapter 4. And when you begin to look at everywhere yathed is mentioned and you realize tying it into the fact that it's a messianic title, suddenly you see that several of those things are really obvious references to the Messiah. Now, one of mine that is that's the most fascinating to me of these does not at first appear to be messianic at all. As a matter of fact, at first reading, you would very clearly say, well, this isn't messianic. This is applying to somebody else. And I want to take you to that because it's fascinating to me. Go ahead and go back to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. I'll set the scene for you. There's a steward named Shebnah, and he was in charge of King Hezekiah's household. He was the manager of the house. He was the only one that could allow entry or admittance in to see the king. So he was pretty high up there in the government. He was being paid very well. He had a very prominent position. People looked to him as someone of great stature and power and prominence and influence. Well, Shebnah kind of let all this authority and influence and power go to his head, and it corrupted him very grievously. He got very proudful. He got very arrogant. He got to the point where he decided that even in death he should be honored. And so he ordered this majestic, very majestic tomb hewn out for him, very ornate, even like the kings had for themselves, had this tomb carved out of the stone on a very high hill. He wore very expensive clothing. He traveled in finely ornamented chariots. He thought he was pretty neat stuff. God got pretty sick of this, as God gets sick of just about any kind of behavior that's where someone is saying, oh, I am so great, I am so wonderful, I'm so powerful, look at the man I've become. And so as he was doing this, Shebnah was doing this, God said, hey, Isaiah, I want you to go give a message to Shebnah, sort of a FedEx sort of thing. Why don't you go tell him this? And so we see in Isaiah 22, look at verse 20. After having spoken many, many things to this man, he says this, then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic, and I will tie your sash securely about him, and I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. In other words, you know what, buddy? Someone's going to get your clothes. Someone's going to get your house. Someone's going to get your job. Somebody's going to get that big old key. And somebody's going to be opening and closing the door to the king's chamber, to the king's throne room. That's not you. Well, you say, well, I don't see that really as being messianic because it specifically says it's going to be Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Well, it's interesting, if we go to the New Testament in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, and I don't want you to, if you do leave Isaiah 22, keep your finger there. We are going back to it. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus is called him who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. And you go, oh, wait a second. That's kind of, that sounds familiar. I'm having a deja vu. It's like, that's why I had to keep your finger in Isaiah 22. It appears that this prophecy is messianic. And you say, well, I'm having a hard time because it says specifically that Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, is supposed to be the fulfillment of that. And in fact, he did prove to be, and yet I think God planted something in there that was amazing, that was fascinating for us to see. Because if you look at who he's referring to, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which is really hard to say on a dry throat. If you look that up in your concordance or in your Hebrew dictionary, what you find out is that Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, is really Eliakim ben Hilkiah, which means God raises his son as the Lord's share or as the Lord's part or the Lord's portion. And you say, ooh, God raises his son as the portion of Yahweh or the share of Yahweh. And you say, that's kind of fascinating. It's even more fascinating, because I know you kept your finger in Isaiah 22, to read the rest of that prophecy. Because the rest of that prophecy, we've already seen it tied in directly to Jesus Christ there in the book of Revelation. But look at the rest of it, beginning with verse 23. I will drive him like a yathed, a peg, a tent peg, a nail, a stake. Same word as the description in Zechariah as the title of the Messiah given in Zechariah 10, a yathed. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue. And you say, well, it sounds like what they're putting on this tent peg, very glorious things. But then look, all the least of the vessels, from bowls to all the jars, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. This is a very weird peg. It's driven firmly into place, and all the glory of his father's house is placed on him. And yet all the commonness, the vessels of dishonor, as the Bible would call them, were also hung on them. And in the very day that all things were hung on this tent peg, something happens. On the very day, it will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off. That is a really weird prophecy. That's really hard to understand unless you begin to equate it to our Messiah. Our Messiah, the yathed, the tent peg, the peg, firmly driven in place, everything placed on him, everything honorable, everything dishonorable, everything glorious, everything commonplace. All authority and all glory has been given to Jesus, he said. And yet, what else was put on him? All the dishonor as well. As Jesus was nailed, pinned, staked, pegged to the tree, everything was put on him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin in our behalf. The body of Christ becoming sin judged. Being raised up on the cross, even as Moses raised up the bronze serpent, a picture of sin judged. Sin was judged on the cross because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He himself, 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Can you see that on this peg, everything was hung? Everything. As Isaiah says later in Isaiah 53, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, ultimately, on that same day, the peg would give way, and all things that had been placed on the peg were cut off. Now, cut off has several applications in the Bible. Sometimes it means that someone is killed. Sometimes it means someone is exiled. Ultimately, what it means to all the references is that something is completely removed forever. All the things that were hung on this tent peg, on this nail, on this stake, on the same day that these things were hung on this peg, they would be cut off. They would be removed forever. What an amazing prophecy when you consider that when Christ became sin for us, all of these things being nailed to the cross, all things, all of our dishonor, all of our sin, that very same day, it was cast away. It was forgotten. It was cast as far as the east is from the west. It was buried at the bottom of the sea of forgetfulness. That all of those things were cut off. They were all gone. Now, with that in mind, Jesus as the nail, as the tent peg, as the stake, Christ's body becoming sin for us, and we being encouraged to be crucified with Christ, to crucify the old man daily, to take our sin and nail them to the tree. As you begin to play with that in your mind and consider it, number one, I would challenge you. I know that that at various times in our lives, and maybe we have something like this on the wall now, I don't know, but many of our homes have a wall hanging, a picture, a plaque, a painting that has the words, "It was not the nails that held Jesus to the cross, but his love for you and I." And now I have to disagree. Because not only did the nails hang Jesus to the cross, in a spiritual sense, the nails were Jesus holding sin to the cross because of his love for you and I. Because he is the nail, he is the stake, he is the tent peg. Boy, that starts to really mess with your mind typologically, doesn't it? And then if you go back to Judges chapter 4, where Sisera, this evil, wicked man of sin, was incapacitated, pinned to the ground by Yael taking a hammer. What did Jeremiah say about the word of God? "The word of God is not my word like a hammer," says the Lord. Taking a hammer with this tent peg, with this Yathed, driving it through and incapacitating and killing the old man of sin. And you start saying, "Oh man, I'm going to stay up late studying tonight." Well, let's keep going. We've got two more titles to cover. Zechariah 10:4, talking about our good buddy Jesus. See, even less people got it this time. "From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle." Now, there are times in the Bible that a bow described not in a time of battle, with no arrows mentioned, speaks of a covenant, even as the principle of first mention would take us to God saying, "I set my bow in the clouds," as a covenant, as a sign. We see the Antichrist riding in on a white horse with a bow in his hand, conquering not by battle, but by covenant, making a firm covenant with the many. And yet here we see the bow bent. It's a battle bow specifically. This term applies to a bow that is bent, loaded with an arrow, in the time of war, launching arrows at an enemy. Well, this speaks of the Messiah as the deliverer of God's judgment. This speaks of Christ as the deliverer of judgment. David, for example, wrote in chapter 7 of the book of Psalms, in Psalm 7, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. Here's the description that David had of God, of a man who does not repent. You know, we talk about God wanting to smite us with lightning bolts. Wait a second. I'm saved by grace because I've repented of my sin. And yet for mankind who does not repent, the bow is bent and waiting for one of two things to happen, waiting for mankind's repentance or the release of God's judgment. Jesus is the vehicle by which God will deliver his judgment. Ultimately, John saw that day. John, the Revelator, in Revelation chapter 19, he said, I saw heaven open to behold a white horse, and Jesus sat upon it. He's called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. Upon his head are many crowns, many diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. You can see why Messiah then would be referred to as the bow of battle, as the war bow. For in fact, God has bent his bow and waiting to deliver judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. But for his mercy, that bow would have been released already. But God is not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance, and so he waits. And he's long-suffering, and he's showing patience. Well, fourthly, in addition to the cornerstone, the tent peg, and the bow of battle, from Judah will come this Messiah who is called Every Ruler. Every ruler. Now that doesn't mean like a yardstick and, you know, a ruler like in one who rules, every king, every authority. Now that is not to say that Jesus is George Bush and Saddam Hussein and Yasser Arafat and Ariel Sharon. God is not every ruler. Jesus is not every ruler in that sense, at least not yet. We do, in fact, know that the Bible says that he is behind every ruler at this time. When Paul was rebuking those in the Roman Empire for being disobedient to the governing authorities, and the governing authorities, keep in mind, were very wicked. When Paul was rebuking them, he said, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Being in submission even to the wicked rulings, not allowing them to force you to sin, but to be in submission, even when things were unjust. Paul was pointing that out. But what he said in the midst of that was every authority on earth has been established by God. And they're all working towards the end that God has planned. They're all pawns in his game, be they righteous or unrighteous, be they Christ receiving or Christ rejecting. They are all accomplishing his plan, even against their own will, for their will is establishing the plan. You say, how does that work? Remember what we learned in Colossians chapter 1? By Jesus, all things have been created, both in the heavens and on earth, the things that are visible, the things that are invisible. Paul said to them, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Jesus for Jesus. So every authority, even those that we look at as completely ungodly, Jesus is saying, don't worry about it. I created it. It's happening for me. I'm in control. Don't panic. It's all working out exactly the way I planned. Can you imagine Jesus any other way? Oh, what's he doing there? Oh, no. He knew it. He knew it. And just to make sure that we knew he knew it, he wrote down so much of it, letting us know what would happen. I hope you're following the news. I hope you're watching that one of the smallest little pieces of real estate in the face of the earth that God has said, you know what, my focus is there, my eyes are always on there, has been making the front page of the newspaper every day this week, has been the top headline on all the news programs. I don't know how many of you caught today at 9 o'clock our president's address regarding the so-called Israeli-Palestinian conflict. But if you didn't get a chance, I would recommend that today or tomorrow you go to whitehouse.gov, G-O-V, and watch it. I was moved to tears. And very rarely, being like paying attention to the politics of our nation, specifically with Israel, very rarely am I affected in any way except discouragement and disgust. But today, I was shedding tears of joy, and I walked into the office, and I told the office staff, praise God for such a man of God that God has put in our White House. I was so incredibly blessed. For the first time, hearing our government so blatantly say, look, we are Israel's friend. Praise God for that. To hear President Bush say, Yasser Arafat, I mean, I'm paraphrasing now, but you can listen to it and you'll get the same thing out of it. Yasser Arafat has made his bed, now he's lying in it. He has had his chances to make peace and he's refused to do it. And so I'm not going to get all hot and bothered and upset about that. To hear our president say, Iran, you better knock it off or you're next. To hear our president say, Syria, you better decide whose side you're on. To hear our government admit, as pastors have been saying for years now, and I've said this numerous times on tape, that the Arab world, the Muslim world, actually literally rewards with tens of thousands of dollars the parents of children who blow themselves up. George Bush actually acknowledged that today. I'm amazed. And as I've been telling you, on Muslim television, Palestinian, state-run television, the commercials are on day and night saying, kill the Israelis. Kill the Israelis. Actually blatantly saying, jihad, holy war, kill these people, wipe them out. It's on regular television commercials. And for the first time, I heard our government, the highest elected official in our government, admit, not only admit, but say that that's true and call for an end to it. I was amazed. I was just, maybe you saw me today as I'm like, just praise Jesus, you know. I was so thankful. Every authority that exists in the world exists to accomplish God's purpose. And I know that the authority that God's given me, whether it is as a parent or as a husband or as a pastor or whatever, and every authority that God's given you, be it as a boss or as someone who has people in subjection to you in whatever way, that God has put you in that position of authority for a reason. Now, the challenge is, are you going to be a George Bush or a Yasser Arafat? Are you going to be Christ receiving or Christ rejecting? Because God's going to use you either way. But wouldn't it be so much better to be accomplishing not only the plan of God, but the will of God. I want to accomplish the will of God. And I praise God for saying that in the authority. Now, it could all change tomorrow, and we need to pray. And we need to pray for President Bush, and we need to pray for Colin Powell's there now. We need to pray. And by the way, I don't think that the man is as, Colin Powell's as sensitive to the Spirit as George Bush is. So we need to pray twice as much for him. And pray for those in authority over you on a more local level. Pray for your husband. Pray for your boss. Pray for your pastors and your elders. Pray for those that they would be doing the will of God as well as accomplishing the plan of God. Well, Jesus, interestingly enough, referred to as every ruler. We know he's behind every ruler, and yet he will become every ruler. Now, God's desire ultimately, his will, wasn't in the plan, but his will ultimately was to come into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, be hailed as king, and establish the kingdom now. Didn't happen that way. As a matter of fact, Jesus knew it wouldn't happen that way, and he told even in a parable, Luke 19 in that parable, where the citizens of the king's kingdom would say, "We do not want this man to rule over us." What happened? That prophecy was fulfilled. When Pilate said in John 19, "You want me to crucify your king?" And they all, the chief priests, answered with one voice, saying, "We have no king but Caesar." Brutal. One day Jesus will be every ruler. One day he's to rule the nations with a rod of iron, the Bible says. He's all of these things together. He's all of these things together. Now, this is what's amazing to me. Just in closing tonight, that years and years and years and years before Jesus came to earth as a man, as a servant of men, Zechariah's prophecies were so incredibly accurate, but not only were they so accurate, we kind of lose perspective because this is all hindsight to us. We read this and we go, well, yeah, it all happened just like that. But realizing that this was written long before these things happened, not only were they written down, they were written down chronologically. Look at this. From them, from Judah, Jesus was born. Of Mary, biologically through Mary, legally from Joseph, both of them descendants of the throne of David, of the tribe of Judah. He was the cornerstone. He entered in, he was the cornerstone, and yet the builders rejected him. And thus he became the tent peg, driven in, everything put upon him. All things put upon him that very day were cut off. And now, the bow of battle. Bent, waiting to be released, to come and deliver God's judgment to a Christ-rejecting world, at which time he will come and rule and reign on earth as 4,000 years, as every ruler, ultimately for all eternity, as the ruler over all creation. You see how chronological that is. It couldn't go in any other order. It wouldn't have fit. Now the descriptions would be there, but how it's chronological just blesses me yet again, because it tells me again that God is totally in control. God's got his plan, and he wants us to be on board with it. And when we freak out and we say, "Oh no, God, he didn't know this was going to happen." Sure he did. He's got it all worked out. He's got all the details. He's even got the timeline down. And he just wants you to trust him and to walk in his way and to walk in his will, in complete submission to our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great God we serve tonight. Let's pray.